Hi, my name is Amanda, and thanks for watching today. Before we get started, we want to fill you in on our church. Here at Grace, we have a mission and a purpose. Our goal is to help people discover truth, decide on Jesus, demonstrate change, and deploy for others. If you're looking for a church, we would love for you to come and be a part of what God is doing here at Grace. You can check us out on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. We would also like to invite you to one of our Sunday morning services. Check out ohiograce.com for a list of campuses and service times in your area. We have a great time gathering for music, hanging out, and learning about who God is and how that affects our lives. Thanks for watching, and we hope to see you here next week at Grace.
Well, as Zach was saying, we had a great time with our Christmas services, and glad probably most of you were there, if not all of you. But it's also winter, which means the days are getting longer. Anyone up for that?
Yeah,
there we go. We are not starting a new series today. We're still in the book of Matthew, but then we're changing the series called Matthew. And so we're in chapter 3, but let me start with this. Last week, Amanda, Emerson, and I were on a plane. We were going to see some family in Tennessee. And you know how when you're on a plane, you board, and then you're kind of on the runway, or like you're getting ready to take off, and it takes 10-ish or so minutes. And before you leave the ground, you'll have the flight attendants line up in the aisles, and then they give you their spiel. You know what I mean? Right? And so they give you really complicated instructions, as in, for example, here's how to buckle your seatbelt, right? But then more stuff, more important stuff probably, that are, hey, if something goes down, here's what you need to know. And so they talk about like the air mask, and they talk about your life vest and exits and directions, and here's what to do and the protocol and all that stuff. And I was kind of listening, and I look around because I wonder like, huh, I wonder who else is like tuned in, paying attention. And I look around, and nobody gives a rip, like nobody at all. And people are on their, you know, they got headphones in, they're already 7 minutes into a movie on their iPad. Some of them are sleeping already. And it's like, they are receiving potentially life or death instructions. And what do? Nah, I've heard this before, right? I don't need this. We'll probably be fine, right? And it's, you know, for a potential, you hope nothing happens, but if something does, a crash or an emergency, you might need to know that information, right? It could be helpful. And here's why I start there, because as the people on the plane, I'm guessing if something went down, they're not going to be prepared. Panic will hit, and they won't remember anything because they really didn't prioritize what they're listening. But just as the people on the plane give warnings and instructions for what's to come or what might be coming, in chapter 3 of Matthew, we are given warnings and instructions, but spiritual instructions. And the worst thing that we can do is hear what the Bible has to say about our lives and about what is coming, and then tune out, not listen, or just be, I don't need that, I'll be fine, and be unprepared when the time comes. And so that's what we're going to talk about in Matthew chapter 3. And Matthew, as you can see in the graphic, is a former tax collector. So he's in his booth, he's got the money and the records, and he's a numbers guy. And he decided to follow Jesus, and then after Jesus left, at some point in the next few decades, Matthew wrote a record of certain moments of the life of Jesus. And he talked about how Jesus was not an ordinary person, that he was not born like all of us are born, as in, you know how it works, mommy and daddy love each other, they come together, have a baby. That's not how it worked for Jesus. That Mary, his mom, was supernaturally Jesus was supernaturally conceived through Mary. That it wasn't, that Joseph was not involved, they didn't sleep together to have a baby. God allowed Jesus to be born in this miraculous way. And Matthew writes about it, and he talks about his heritage, and or his family tree, and then also says, hey, this kid is so special that when he was born, people would come from miles and travel all over, the wise men specifically, to worship this kid. They bowed down to this kid as if he were a king. And Matthew's whole point of his gospel is that that baby Jesus is king. that he is worthy of us to bow down and to worship him. And that baby eventually grows up. And from chapter 2 to chapter 3, Matthew skips like 80% of Jesus' life. We don't really know much of what happens in Jesus' teenage years. We know nothing of his young adult years. Matthew's going to fast forward about 28 years after his birth. All right, so if you're in your Bible, chapter 2 to chapter 3, there's a big time gap of almost 30 years, and that's where we're going to pick up. You got that? Yeah, all right. Chapter 3, here we go. First one. In those days, so almost 30 years after he was born, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. If you know nothing of the Bible and you just read Matthew, you get to this portion, you're like, who in the world is John the Baptist? You know, like, who is this guy? Why is he preaching? Why does he, you know, like, get a spot in the story of Jesus? And John, his first name, the Baptist, was not his last name, but it was probably a name given to him because he did what? He baptized people. John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. And that's what he was really well known for. And he was doing that in the wilderness of Judea, as in he's living out there, all right? Like, he's not in a house, in a city, like a lot of the people. He's living under the stars, out in nature. But he's preaching, and he's proclaiming things. So what's his message? What's he preaching? And this is his message. It says, verse 2, and he says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. If you want to sum up his message in one word, repent. That's what it is. And our word repent comes from two Greek words. And actually in Greek, it's metanoia. All right, metanoia. And so you know Meta, like Facebook Meta, you know what I'm talking about? They get their name of their company from, you know, part of this word meta. It means like beyond, after, or even change. And so metanoia, it means to literally change your mind. John is going around preaching, think different. You believe one thing, but you need to change it to be in line with what God has communicated to us. And a lot of you might say, well, hold on, repentance means to turn from your sin. It's like, yes, kind of, it's a result of repentance, turning from your sin. But if you change your belief, you're naturally going to change your behavior. So to repent, it means to change your mind and align it with what God has shown us. And he says, repent because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And the kingdom of heaven is, just kind of simply put it, is God's rule over creation and his rule over the people that submit to him. So God, whether you believe it or not, or whether you turn on the news and it may not look like he's in control, God is reigning now. He's in heaven. Nothing is throwing him off guard. Nothing is catching him by surprise. He is reigning and ruling fully from heaven. But there will be a day when his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, will visibly, physically go from heaven and come down to earth and rule forever and ever and ever. And Jesus will be the king that leads that and establishes his kingdom here on earth. And so when John says, hey, that kingdom is near, he doesn't mean duration, as in like it's coming soon. He means location, as in the kingdom is near because the king is near. And so he's saying, hey, that king is coming. He's on his way. And we even find out more about John of why he's able to speak like this. Verse 3, Matthew tells us that John is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, Old Testament book, 700 years before John. So a long time. And Isaiah said, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And John preached in the, see, God makes it easy on us, right? In the wilderness. And here's what he's doing. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. And so Isaiah writes 700 BC about someone who is going to come in the wilderness and there'll be a voice to prepare the way for the Lord. John's entire job, if you want to know why that man was alive, why he's preaching in the wilderness, what he's doing is to prepare the way for the Lord, to get people ready for the king to approach. And this was normal, all right? For like political reasons, if you were a king or if you were royalty or if you were a leader and you went to visit a city, one of your servants would go prepare the way and just check out and make sure everyone's ready for you. So let's say you're the king of Tiffin and you're like, all right, I'm going to go visit Sandusky, okay? I'm going to send one of my people to check out the city, check out the travel, make sure the city's okay, nothing wild is happening, there's no revolts, it's clean, everything's tidy. They are ready to receive me. I even read that back in that time, if you were a servant to prepare the way, to kind of make sure everything's in order, they would even do minor road work. So if you're traveling and things were a little bumpy, they would just fill in a pothole or something because it's like, oh, our king cannot travel over this pothole. You know, he is too great for that. So they would make sure everything is perfectly in order for the king to arrive. And that is what John is doing. He's saying, hey, the king's on his way. Get ready. And we even find out more about how unique of a person that John was. He's very fashionable. John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Anyone picky eaters in here that would just love that as their diet, right? Bugs and honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So John has this very interesting lifestyle where he's out in the wilderness, doesn't really have a home. He's wearing camel hair and leather and eating bugs and honey. So this guy, for his entire life, as far as we know, is man versus wild, Bear Grylls, out in nature, doing his own thing, right? And it's weird to us. We read it, and it's like, why is he doing that? You know, couldn't he have had a tent or something? But, you know, he's out in the wilderness. And even me, like if I met one of you for the first time, and I said, hey, where are you from? Where's your house at? And you go, oh, I don't have a house. I live in the cornfields outskirts of Tiffin. I would be concerned, right? I'm going to keep an eye on you at the very least. But here for John, he's making a statement that his entire life is dependent on God. That even the food he eats, like he's not buying from the store. He's just eating whatever nature gives him. And he's not needing all these material things, like simplicity. And he's out in the wilderness, but it says a lot of people responded. People were coming from all over to confess their sins, repent, and be baptized. Now, John's baptism is different than our baptism today. And this is just a minor thing that we got to understand. Because John did not invent baptism. Baptism has been around for a long time. That the Jewish people, part of their, you know, God gave them the Old Testament law, and part of their ceremonial requirements and stuff they had to do, if they were to break one of those, they would have to go wash themselves or essentially baptize themselves and kind of make them ritually clean again. All right, that was what they had to do. So John's taking that idea and saying, hey, my baptism, it shows that a person has repented, shows that a person has changed their mind. And John's baptism, it was a symbol to prepare for what would happen. All right? That's what he's doing. Our baptism, some of you have been baptized right here on the stage. Our baptism isn't a symbol of what's going to happen, but it's a symbol of what's already happened. That you have trusted in Jesus, you've been saved by grace through faith, and now you want to publicly identify with him because he's already done that for you. That's the distinction there. Our baptism is a sign of what's already happened, but John is saying, hey, something's coming. So we, as a symbol of our repentance, get baptized. And so his message is, hey, repent, think different. But he shows a little bit of motivation for them to believe this. Verse 7, it says, when he saw, so he's out there baptizing people, big crowd, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, he's very welcoming. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" So the Pharisees and Sadducees, we talk about them all the time. And throughout Matthew, we'll mention them a lot. All right, they show up almost every chapter. And they are the religious leaders and teachers of their time. So they are the ones that the Jewish people looked up to because they knew the Bible, they taught the Bible, and they were supposed to live out what God wanted for their life. And they believed in the Bible, they believed in God, but they were missing the point. If you were here for one of our Christmas services and you heard Zach give a message, he mentioned in there that you can know church but not know Jesus. You guys remember that? Anybody? That's these guys, the Pharisees, Sadducees. They knew what to wear. They knew what to say. They knew all the right things to look good, but they didn't truly know God. And so John knows that. He knows that they're hypocrites, and he's harsh with them because John is a straight shooter. Like, he's not messing around. And so they come up, and he, first thing he says is, "Hey, you bunch of snakes, you know, like, you are fake, you are deceiving people, you're tricking people. It's not good." And he is harsh with them, very direct, and he tells them like it is. And he says, "Hey, who warned you that you could flee the coming wrath?" In other words, who told you that you'd be okay with God? Why do you think that you're going to be saved? Why do you think that you're okay? And this is what's motivating for not only John and not only the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but what he's telling them, which is a reality that all of us in this room have to face, that there is coming wrath for all of us. If we do not do something about it, if we just try to earn our way or try to ignore it or say, you know what, it's probably okay, God wouldn't do that to me, or whatever you're thinking is, that's a problem. John is saying, no, there is rightful, just wrath that God deserves to punish, or God is right to punish our sin. And so he says, therefore, guys, Pharisees, Sadducees, therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. Fruit, he kind of pictures everyone as trees. All right, so you are a tree. Congratulations. And so he says, hey, if we're all a tree, our goal is to produce fruit. In other words, do actions, do works that that kind of show what's on the inside. And he says, but do works consistent with repentance, which means, hey, if you have truly repented, then your life should change. Your life should be showing that you have made that decision and you've humbled yourself. And so what John is doing is he's calling out some of us who believe that you can say the prayer, invite Jesus into your heart, whatever you want to call it, that you can make that decision and then you believe that the rest of your life can just go on as normal. John's going, wrong, doesn't work like that. We need to bear fruit consistent of repentance, which just means when you repent, you reorient your life around God and everything changes. So if we believe that Jesus is King, awesome, great. John says, act like it. Trust him, obey him, go to war with that sin that you kind of just let linger, stop complaining, stop gossiping, live in purity. And those things don't save you, the fruit or the works, they don't save you, but it shows that you have a true repentance that saves. And there's a big distinction there because these religious leaders, they were counting on the wrong things to save them. They thought they were good just because of who they were. Verse 9, John says, hey, by the way, guys, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. He's telling them, look, you need to repent and you need to bear fruit and show that you've repented because you guys are not good with God just because Abraham is your great, 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 great granddaddy. Like, it doesn't work like that. Abraham lived 2,000 years before they did, and he is the father of the Jewish people. He's looked at with high esteem to all the Jews, still is today. And they thought, hey, my family tree has Abraham in it. I'm a Jew. God loves us. God would never punish us. God would never show wrath towards us just because, you know, I'm one of God's people. But John's going, nope, wrong. Doesn't work like that. Doesn't cut it. And you, like if I were to ask you, hey, why are you saved? I'm guessing none of you would be like, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham, so I'm good. I'm going to heaven. But a modern day example of that might be, well, I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home. I was raised in the church. I've always believed, you know, things like that to where you just kind of think you're born into it. But someone else's faith does not save you. It comes down to you repenting and believing in Jesus. And that is how, just recognizing that he is the only way that we are able to escape punishment from our sins. And he gives more urgency. Verse 10, he says, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree or every person that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Anyone encouraged yet this morning? We doing good? Talking about fire and cutting you down. And what he's trying to say is, hey, this wrath that God would rightfully give to you, like it's coming. It's this impending judgment that if you don't do anything about it, it's already ready. It says the axe is at the root of the trees, and all it needs is swung, and that's it. To me, what I thought of when I was reading this morning, even on my way here to church, I passed a house. And I won't tell you what house it is because maybe it's one of your houses. But I was driving, and so you're on the road. It's a house kind of tucked away off the road a little bit. It's kind of in the trees, and they have a longer driveway. They might even have a gate there. And they have a sign that's near the road, and they want to communicate a message. And their sign says, we don't dial 911. Now, I don't think that's just an informative message to say, well, we don't have cell service out here, so we have no phones. What are they trying to say? Anyone know? Right? Someone at the theater said, boom, right? So, like, they're trying to say, hey, if you want to show up uninvited, we'll welcome you a certain way, right? That's what they're trying to communicate. And they're going, hey, we don't have to get anything ready. Like, we are metaphorically and literally locked and loaded. Like, we're ready to go. And that reminded me of this, of the axe is already at the root of the trees. God's ready for this judgment. If we don't respond in the right way, if we're not prepared, we are going to face it. That is what John is continuously saying. And like a we don't dial 911 sign, you know, that's like theoretical. As long as you don't show up on their house, you'll probably be all right. But for here, John's going, no, it's not theoretical, it's actual. As in somebody has to face the punishment, endure the consequences for your sin. And if you're not prepared, it's going to be you. And he says, if someone doesn't repent, they're cut down, thrown in the fire to face eternal destruction. And so it's like, all right, John, great. We got to repent. We got to change our mind. Judgment and wrath is coming. So how do we, you know, do we just believe anything? Who allows that to happen? Verse 11, we see the means by which we can have the message applied to us. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Because he's trying to make clear, hey, I'm not the guy that's going to save you. That's not me. He says, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, he is clearly saying, look, I'm not the guy, but the one coming, the king on his way, that's the guy. He's more powerful than me. He's more worthy of me. And he says, I'm not even worthy to take off the guy's Crocs. Like, I can't even remove his sandals. That is too much of an honor for me. Because back in that day, the Jewish teaching was, even for like a servant or a slave, like the lowest of society, to take off someone's shoes it was like degrading. You know, it was disrespectful. And even today, no one's like, oh, I love feet. You know, I'm going to take off your shoes. Please let me. No one does that, hopefully. But for them, it was like extremely disrespectful because your feet were dirty, right? They're walking around in these sandals and it's dusty and just filthy and all that stuff. Nobody would want to do that for anybody. But for John, he flips it and says, it would be such an undeserved honor to do even the smallest menial, humiliating task for this guy. You see the respect that he has for Jesus, right? Even before he steps on the scene. And he honors him because this guy can do what John can't. John's like, I baptize you with water. But this guy, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Sounds intense, so let's talk about that for a minute. Baptism means by definition, it means to immerse or submerge or to experience completely. And so that's why when we baptize, we take everyone like fully under the water. We don't sprinkle, we don't pour, because the word itself calls for like dunking or to, you know, you're completely under. And so that's, you know, probably what John did when he was baptizing. People went fully in the water. But when this guy is going to approach, he's going to baptize in Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so as what John means by that is, as a believer, if you are a Christian in this room, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That when we repent, the moment we repent and trust in Jesus and say, I need a Savior, He is my Lord and Savior, I trust in Him and what He's done for me. In that moment, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. So we are baptized or we are experiencing the Holy Spirit completely as He dwells in us. That's what happens when we get saved, the moment we trust in Jesus. But then he says, hey, he's also going to baptize in fire, which is the bad one out of the two. And that is talking about judgment. And so people who don't repent are going to be baptized or going to be immersed or going to experience judgment forever. And he talks about it more in verse 12. He says, his winnowing shovel, talking about Jesus, his shovel is in his hand and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. And the imagery here of like harvesting wheat. And so the idea is that you would gather everything, gather what you've harvested, put it on the threshing floor, and you would hope to have a windy day. And so you would break everything up, and instead of meticulously going through hand by hand and, you know, getting all the wheat and separating it yourself, you would take your fork, kind of grab a pile, throw it up in the air, and so the wind hopefully would take all the chaff, which is useless, you don't want it, and it would just be carried away because it was lighter. But the wheat, which was heavier, hopefully when you threw it up, chaff would leave, but the wheat would fall back down on the floor. And so that's the imagery here, and what he's trying to say is, hey, Jesus is going to make a distinction between those who repent and those who don't. Those who are believers and those who don't trust in Jesus. That God will bring wrath on those who don't repent in Jesus. And he said he's going to separate us out. That's his job. That's not ours. That's his job. But thankfully, even though that's bad news, that John's, you know, telling us, hey, something needs to happen. There's someone that is coming, that is going to be able to remove our sins. And so the last few verses we'll read. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop Jesus saying, whoa, hold up. I need to be baptized by you. And yet you come to me? Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John allowed him to be baptized. When that happened, when he was baptized, he went up from the water, immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is baptized by John, and Jesus, he did not sin. He didn't need to repent. He didn't need to confess anything because he was perfect. But what he was doing is he was setting an example for us, and he wanted to identify with the sinners that he came to save. That's what he's doing. And so John allows it for the time being. And as soon as that happens, we get the scene where it says the heavens open, so the sky cracks, just splits open, and God speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so God is approving of what's happening, and God is verbally commending him, saying, "Yeah, that is the Son of God. He is more powerful than anyone else out there. He does deserve glory more than John or more than any other human." But it also said that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, if you remember, verse 16, like a dove. So like a little birdie coming down from heaven, it says it descended on Jesus. Now, I'm thinking, all right, well, why a dove? You know, why does it say that? Not only did a dove, you know, symbolize all the things of like purity, and it symbolizes peace and it's purdy and all that stuff, right? But the bird not only does that, but for the Jews at that time, a dove was one of the animals that was allowed to be used for a sacrifice for their sins. And so they would offer, they would buy a dove and they would sacrifice that animal to temporarily cover and pay for their sins. And that would, and that's what God called them to do in the Old Testament. But it's showing us, it's kind of giving us a preview of that Jesus is going to be the once and for all, more than what a bird would do, like a once and for all sacrifice for you and me. That he is going to be our substitute, take our place, go through hell so that we don't have to face it, pay the penalty for our sins, and die on our behalf. And that's what he's going to do, you know, years after the story takes place. But then it's like, all right, great, he dies for the world. How do we get that to apply to us? How do we get his sacrifice to count on our lives? And what John would say that we've already read is repent. That's how we get Jesus' sacrifice to count for us, that we change our mind, change how we think, change what we know to be true about God and about what he has revealed, and understand that we need to believe in him. And we accept his free gift, surrender our life, and aim to do what John is saying of, hey, bear fruit, do works, live a life that is surrendered to God, and show that you've truly repented and put your trust in Jesus. And so if you haven't done that yet, that's what you need to do. The reality is that if you are not a Christian, then you are under judgment, that you will face God's wrath forever and ever and ever if you don't do anything about it. But the solution is not to work harder to be better. The solution is to believe, change your mind, and trust that Jesus is how you are saved from that punishment. And then maybe you're going, all right, well, I've already done that. I'm a Christian. I've repented. I've trusted in Jesus. Repentance is not only something we do when we get saved. It's not a one-time thing. It is a continual thing that we as Christians have to repent all the time. And so my question is maybe just, what do you need to repent of? Like, what in your life have you been letting slip? What have you been sinning in an area? What have you said to somebody that was just not kind and that was mean? What have you been lacking in your integrity? What are you doing behind closed doors that you need to repent of and confess to God and maybe even confess to others so that you can get your mind back on track and realign it with God's truth so that you will inevitably live it out? Because John's message is, hey, Jesus is coming. Repent and be ready. The message is no different for us. That Jesus has been here once, true, but Jesus is coming back again. And so how we stay ready is we repent. We change our mind to align it with him, and a change of belief will lead to a change of behavior. So let me pray that we would be able to do that well. God, we thank you for just what you have shown to us. God, that even as John said, that we are all under wrath, and that is not a hypothetical or, you know what, we may have to listen to this news. No, God, we all, if we don't do anything, there is eternal destruction ahead of us if we have to pay the penalty for our sin. And so I pray that nobody in this room, not a single person, would have to pay that penalty. But the reality is that a king left their throne in heaven to come to earth to be our sacrifice, to pay for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And that king, Jesus, is the only way that we can be made right with you to escape this judgment, to have eternal life. And Jesus, who John said that we're not worthy to know him, we're not worthy to speak his name, we're not worthy to do anything for him, but you love us so much and you show us grace. And so God, thank you for that. I pray that we would just have a life of obedience, but when we don't, God, that we would repent and that our minds would align with your truth. God, help us be a church that does that well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for watching, and we hope to see you here next week at Grace.